Well, today we're going to talk about something that is especially hard for Americans to grasp, the idea of simplicity. We don't really even use that word very much, right? Like, simplicity, what is that the opposite of? That's the opposite of being complex, super busy, always rushing, a simple lifestyle, simple schedule, simple budget, that kind of thing, simplicity. And today we're going to talk about rule number 9 in our 12 rules series. And this one says, acquire the contentment that resides only in simplicity. It's the only way you can have it. Dr. Swenson wrote a book about margins. He's a Christian medical doctor. And he realized that his patients were not necessarily suffering from physical ailments so much as from emotional ailments. So he says, I recognize that they didn't have any space in their lives. They didn't have any reserves. The space between their load and their limits had just disappeared. So his patients were manifesting physical symptoms like headaches, low back pain, hyperacidity, heart palpitation, unexplained pains. And they were manifesting emotional symptoms of depression and anxiety, sleeplessness, irritability and abusive speech, yelling at the people they love, driving too fast, drinking too much. So he wrote this book about simplicity and margin. And it's terribly important that we get that. In contrast to that, some of you have probably run into the name Steve Aoki. He is a very, very well-known DJ. He goes to great parties in, football stadiums and things like that. And he hosts the party. He's the MC of the party. And he's also a clothing designer, a video producer, a restaurant owner. Not just one restaurant, a chain of restaurants. He's a very wealthy young man. He says, I'll sleep when I'm dead, which of course is not good theology, but I'm just saying that's what he says. And he says he's glad to travel for 300 days a year, and he only gets 3 or 4 hours of sleep per night. And he says, I'll sleep when I'm dead. I just want to live. I want to be busy right now. His father, who's the founder of the Benihana restaurant chain, described his priorities as these, and his three priorities in this order. First, business. Second, health. You know, business first, and then I might die, but okay. First, business. Second, health. And third, family. And so that's how Steve was raised, and that is not simplicity. That's busy, busy, busy. And we tend to look on him and say, wow, you know, look what he's done. He's just like everywhere. And yet, there's a certain price to be paid for that if we try to pursue that. So here's our premise. Simplicity is not just one ingredient that you might find helpful in your search for contentment and tranquility in your life. It's not just one ingredient. Just try to add this and see how you like it. It would be like putting pepper in your chicken soup. You know, see if you like that better. We're not talking about that today. We're talking about simplicity as an absolute essential, a fundamental ingredient to your sense of peace and tranquility in the world. And it would be like chicken in the chicken soup. If you don't have chicken in the chicken soup, it's not chicken soup. And if you don't have simplicity in your search for tranquility, calm, contentment, peace, if you don't have simplicity in that, you don't have a chance. Simplicity is the major pillar on which this structure is erected. All right, so our 12 rules series, as you know, starts with the Quora website question. What are the most valuable things everyone should know? And so we've had some of those to suggest there will be 12 altogether today, number 9. So what are the most valuable things that everybody should know? Here they go. Embrace Christian faith and worship as your only hope for happiness and awe without regret forever. You have to start there. And then habituate a characteristic focus on the things that will matter to you when you die, because life is a journey. And if you go the wrong direction for long enough, you're going to arrive at a destination you never preferred. Number 3, habituate a characteristic focus on things that are both true and lovely. Cognitive behavioral therapy, New Testament style. Number 4, abandon all self-confidence in favor of God confidence. We do not trust ourselves to do anything, but we trust in God who makes us able to do everything he's ever called us to do, which is wonderful. Rule number 5, love all people. Love them before you see that they are loving you. And love them even if they never love you. You start and never stop. Practice smart trust. That is, sincerely wish to believe the best about people. Wish and hope that they are good and that they're going to be happy forever. Believe the best in them. Number 7, let your calling, not your own personal interests, your calling, determine the priorities of your daily schedule and routine. Number 8, avoid arguing. Last week, avoid arguing in general and cease arguing altogether after you have clearly stated your point twice. And today, number 9, acquire the contentment that resides only in simplicity. Here are our baseline texts. These are the better than texts in wisdom literature. Proverbs 15:16. Better is little with the fear of the Lord than great treasure and trouble therewith. It's better to have only a little bit, but be in a right relationship with God, than to be wealthy. That's what it says. Same thing, Proverbs 15:17. Better is a dinner of vegetables, even if you don't like vegetables. Better is a dinner of vegetables where love is than a stalled ox and a hatred therewith. You could go have steaks if you went and killed your ox, but you don't have an ox. You only have vegetables. That's okay. It's better if there's love there with your loved ones. Proverbs 16:8. Better is a little with righteousness than great revenues without righteousness. Proverbs 17:1. Better is a dry morsel, a very meager supper. Better is a dry morsel and quietness of heart, than a house full of sacrifices with strife, lots of trouble. Ecclesiastes 4:6, same thing. Better is a handful with quietness than both hands full with travail and vexation of spirit. So there you see these better than texts, and they're all about simplicity. And we get this wrong. We think, no, I have to have great revenues. I have to have treasure. I have to have a stalled ox. I have to have all these things or I won't be happy. And you're wrong about that, so says the scripture. Some of us have had a little experience with that in the current coronavirus quarantine. One article appeared in the New Republic magazine. It said, for some Americans, conditions are actually better in quarantine than they were before. There's less pressure and more flexibility. Our culture, the article says, our culture often forces us to choose between our work and the people we love. Employers are rewarding workers who are willing to put in the longest hours and be constantly available. Commutes have grown longer. Burnout is rampant. One lady who's a freelance writer in Los Angeles, she said, I never feel I get enough time with my kids. Now I finally don't have that nagging feeling of, I wish I saw them more. Bria Sanford, she says, eliminating the physical stress of a commute and office environment has largely offset the stress of quarantine. I'm going for walks in the woods, eating well, hydrating, and I'm able to do mild exercise for the first time in years. It's better. The pressure is off. One woman spoke about a moment that would have been impossible before the quarantine. She said, I just lay on a blanket in the backyard with my 3-year-old, naming what shapes we saw in the clouds. It was marvelous. And it never would have happened before quarantine. See, what's happening is everybody's too busy to do the things that are simple and the things that sometimes matter most of all. So here's where we're going today. I want to talk about the extent of our problem with anti-simplicity, the extent of it, and then the immediate cause, you know, the superficial causes, and then the underlying cause, which is, you know, a bigger subject, and then, of course, the cure for this anti-simplicity problem that we all have. We are actually making ourselves sick, you know. That's the extent of this problem. We're making ourselves emotionally sick. One article from the Huffington Post a few years back said, we had our kids late. Now we're cranky, sleep-deprived 40-somethings changing chlorine-free biodegradable diapers. We claim we don't regret waiting because we needed to get established in our careers first and we wanted to save enough money, even though we know very well we have neither viable careers nor anything resembling a nest egg. We cart our children to chess, robotics, baseball practice, ballet, cello, swimming lessons, and birthday parties. They run our lives like lunatic ringmasters. For the most part, our parents trusted our teachers and left them in charge of our education. None of us was gifted in school, but all of our children are. See, these are pressures. They're pressures that have changed over time. They are generational pressures that we all feel now. In the book Affluenza, the authors say, We hear the same refrain all the time from people. I have no life. I get up in the morning, daycare, elder care, a 40-minute commute to work. I get home at night. There's laundry, bills to pay, jam something into the microwave oven. I'm exhausted. I go to sleep. I wake up and the routine begins all over again. This is what life has become in America. See, that's not simple. That's busy, hurry, rush, harried. Fight or flight. It's a wonderful thing our bodies do when we're in trouble. And the whole fight or flight mechanism kicks in. But you can't live like that every day. And we try to do that. And so we're getting sick. In fight or flight, let's say a dog is going to bite you. Well, your adrenaline increases your heart rate and blood pressure to boost energy. You might have to run. You might have to jump. So are you ready? Adrenaline. But when it's like that every day, then we just have lifelong high blood pressure problems. When the dog is going to bite, adrenaline increases muscle tension, ready to jump. But if we have stress all the time, then that muscle tension becomes neck pain, shoulder pain, back pain, and headaches. Fight or flight, the dog is going to bite, and your adrenal glands trigger cortisol, epinephrine, and we're going to put all of the sugar into our bloodstream. But if it happens every day, there are lifelong problems with blood sugar. Fight or flight, the dog is going to bite. Cortisol, which is your primary stress hormone, is going to suppress all non-essential body functions. If you don't need it, stop. We have to concentrate, focus. So no digestive system, no reproductive system, no growth processes. It's okay when the dog is going to bite, but if it's like that every day, then you have a lifelong problem with low immunities, infections, allergies, immune deficiency diseases, and a lifelong problem with infertility, and a lifelong problem with digestive tract issues, irritable bowel, heartburn, reflux, all of those things. The dog is going to bite. Cortisol triggers all the blood sugar to go to our brains. Think. You've got to figure this out. But if it's like that every day, then you have lifelong hypervigilance. You're nervous. You can't sleep very well. You're anxious. You're depressed. Fight or flight. Sure, it's great, but not every day, all day. We need simplicity. So that's the extent of our problem, and it's a big problem. Now let's talk about the cause. What is making us like this? Why do we have to be like this? Why is America like this? What's going on? The cause. Well, the immediate cause is that we're trying to live big. Emily Freeman says, when I try to live big, I get tired. We're trying to do too much. We're trying to live big. An article appeared a few years back, and it was talking about what it takes to go to college now, especially if you want to go to an elite college. The principal of a school in Minnesota had a student, and his name was Tanner McArdle. The principal, Mr. Farley, was proud of him. He was top of his class. And Tanner wanted to go to Stanford. And in the article, the principal said, "Are you joking? He got turned down at Stanford when he applied? He had a perfect 36 ACT score, perfect. He had a grade point average of 4.1. He did cross country. He did orchestra. And Stanford said, no, thank you." And this article writing about this said, "It's no joke, Mr. Farley. Kids like Tanner McArdle are a dime a dozen in today's admission pool. Not good enough to get into Stanford." See, that's pressure. You're going to have better than a 4.0 average, and you're going to participate in extracurricular things, and a perfect ACT score, and you still can't go to the school of your choice. That's pressure. So it starts at such a young age. Pressure, pressure, pressure. You've got to hurry. You've got to try harder. You have to live big. An article written about how to get into Harvard in the Ivy League, written by a fellow who had been in the Ivy League and was now a teacher and a consultant. He says, this is what you want to do. If you want to go to Harvard or one of the Ivy League schools, you have to maybe start a nonprofit organization. And you're like 18 years old. Yeah, I started a nonprofit organization. You have to compete successfully, like top ranked. People know you around the nation. In sports, in the science Olympiad, in debate or speech at a national competition, not local. We don't care about that. Not the best in your district. National. And then maybe you can go to an Ivy League school. Or maybe you could publish a book, because all 18-year-olds publish books, right? Or maybe you could create a successful software app. I mean successful. It's in the top 100 at the App Store. Now the Ivy League might look at you. Or you could start a YouTube channel. Not just a crazy YouTube channel. We can all do that. We mean one that has 100,000 followers. So you do that, and maybe the Ivy League will have a look at you. Not all the time, you know, because 18-year-olds do that, right? I mean, that's just, those are lifetime achievements for a very select few people. Never mind for 18-year-olds. And that's what it takes to get into an Ivy League school. I'm just saying there's so much pressure. You have to compete. You have to be the best, top ranked, you know? And that is not simplicity. A lot of this extraordinary mindset, I want to be extraordinary, a lot of this is driven by a yearning for fame and fortune. But we don't say fame and fortune like, no, I don't have to have fame and fortune. We would say popularity and being well off. That's why we have to do this. I want to be popular. I want to be envied. And I want to be well off. So, again, Dr. Swenson, who wrote the book On Margins, he says, we have more things per person than any other nation in history, which is true. Like if you go to Asia, they have little bitty kitchens, little bitty refrigerators. We have big kitchens, big refrigerators. Did you see Nancy Pelosi's ice cream stash? We have more things per person than any other nation in history. Closets are full, storage space is used up, and cars can't fit into garages. Having first imprisoned us with debt, possessions then take over our houses and occupy our time. This begins to sound like an invasion. Everything I own owns me. So we're trying to get stuff. That's what's going on. Professor Jeanne Twenge, who is a author of the book Narcissism Epidemic, she says, in the data from 2013 for entering university students, so, you know, freshmen, 18-year-olds, 82% say that being well off financially, 82% say that's an important life goal. I want to be well off financially. Back in the late 60s, early 70s, only about 45% of college students said that. And so you see that's consistent with materialism and narcissism. Here's the problem. Mark chapter 4, verse 18, in the parable of the sower and the seed, Jesus described this one kind of soil. And when the seed landed on it, it didn't do well. It was choked out. Here's the way Jesus explained that. He said, these people are the ones that are sown among, these seeds are the ones that are sown among thorns. And the people hear the word, but the worries of this world. And this is great, right? The deception of riches. Riches lie to you. The worries of this world and the deception of riches and passions for other things. These enter in and they choke the word and it becomes unfruitful. Isn't that interesting? That the Lord sort of just lays it right out there for us. So the worries of this world. I mean, I would do more for the Lord. I would take more time to be still, to be calm, but the water heater went out and the car needs to be repaired. And I have to take this person to the doctor, and so I just don't have time. There are worries, you know. When I was young, my dad was always surprised at how I could sleep through anything. One time there were fire trucks outside, you know, making all kinds of racket, and I just slept through it. And I kind of laughed and said, you know, Dad, I'm surprised that you can't sleep through those things. I can. He said, that's because you're a kid and you have no responsibilities. You have no property to protect, no people, no family to protect. You're all on your own. I have to protect this property and the people who live here. So I wake up like, oh, I get it. There's responsibility. There's duty. There are worries. The worries of this world, the deception of riches. Aha, you thought that was going to be so great, and it wasn't, huh? Buyer's remorse. And the passions of other things, passions, lust, strong desires. I strongly desire to move to Texas because Texas is the land of happiness. And there is no happiness in Virginia. What a terrible mistake, the deception of riches. Ted Turner says, life is a game and money is how we keep score. The lie of riches. We have it hard. We do. And we're going to have to decide how we're going to live out our lives in this world. We all have decisions to make. Here's the reality. The average rent price adjusted for inflation in 1980. Teresa and I got married in 1982, so this was our world. The average rent in those days was $481. Today, the average rent is $1,468. Now, this is adjusted for inflation. The average new American home in 1970 had 1,400 square feet. Now, the new home has 2,687 square feet, but fewer people live in it. A $4 for adjective coffee. Some of you know, I don't do very well with coffee. When Teresa tells me what to order at Starbucks, it's like, okay, cafe, latte, soy. I mean, it's just so much to remember. How could you ever get it right? Four adjective coffee. You know what we used to say? You say, that and 10 cents will get you a cup of coffee. Now, adjusted for inflation, the 10 cents was a dollar. But coffee used to be a dollar, and now when you go to Starbucks, I don't know what you can get for a dollar. The average price of a new car in 1995, you know, that's not so long ago, right? 1995, $15,500. Today, $38,000. And wages have not increased very much since 1995. In 1989, the average cost of a four-year college education, factoring in all four-year institutions, public and private, factoring in tuition, room and board, books, fees, etc., that education would cost you $26,000 adjusted for inflation. Today, it's $100,000 more, well over $100,000. That's not very long, 1989 until now, to quadruple. And that's what we are all up against in this world, in this generation. The average student debt, once again, adjusted for inflation for the class of 1982, that's when I graduated and Teresa and I got married, was $4,500. And that's probably almost exactly what we had in debt. And for 2020, the college debt is $35,000. So everything is changing. And we change. Food, according to the book Affluenza, eating out used to be a special occasion. Now we spend more eating out than we spend cooking for ourselves. Restaurant prepared food is a major expense in your budget. And by the way, bottled water is such a horrible idea, although I have it today because a drinking fountain is bagged. It's just normal tap water. Mostly you're just getting normal tap water. Here's a newsflash. Water is free in America. You don't have to buy it. Cars. The real cost of your shiny new light truck, because we're all buying trucks now, Ford quit making every car they have except for the Mustang, which makes sense. The real cost of your shiny new light truck by the time you pay it off is $130,000. Yikes. Your garage, if it's a two-car garage, costs $40,000 to build. That's a lot of money. Clothing, we throw away 68 pounds of clothing. I do not personally. We throw away 68 pounds of clothing per year, not to mention the stress of clutter. You're looking there like, oh, this one doesn't fit. This one, I don't know if it's pretty or not. This one is in the back of the closet on the floor. The clutter, the laundry, the doing away with pressure, busy. Hobbies, time commitments, and expensive gear. What's your hobby? Oh, I'm going to make photo albums. What do you have to do? I have to buy special scissors to cut jaggedy lines. And I have to buy stamps. And I have to buy albums. I have to buy glue. It just never ends. And that's a cheap hobby. I mean, what if you like taking your dune buggy out into the desert? Toys. Our kids have stacks of toys. Stacks of toys. See, my Christmas morning, burning through these presents. And then a few weeks later, they're just piled in the corner. They don't even get noticed. And some of the toys are huge. What you really need when you go to the carnival is a 6-foot-tall bear. Because everybody needs a 6-foot-tall bear. What are you going to do with that thing? You'd have to buy a separate house for him. Shopping and stockpiling our inventory. We spend more on trash bags than 90% of the world spends on everything they buy in a year. travel. 50 years ago, it was pretty extraordinary to do anything more than camping. You know, oh, we went on a big trip. We drove across state lines. Now, young people say, I'm going to fly to this faraway place and I'm going to take a cruise. Like, you're a kid and you're going to take a cruise? Matthew 16, 26, Jesus said, what does a man profit if he shall gain the whole world and lose his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? What we're doing with money is we are trading little portions of our soul for stuff. So I did have this much soul, but I exchanged it for this much house and this much car and these many clothes. I did have this much soul, but now I don't have much more soul because I exchanged it all away. That's what we're doing with our materialism. Kevin DeYoung says, we work to earn and we earn to spend. We stay busy because we want more stuff. Cottages, boats, campers, timeshares, investments, real estate, snowmobiles, new cars, new houses, new computers, new iStuff, new video games. They all take time. But the real danger comes after you spend the money. Once you own it, you need to keep it clean, keep it working, and keep up with the latest improvements. So that's the immediate cause. You know, why are we so crazy busy? Why is it that we have no reserves, no margin? If one thing goes wrong, I'm full up. I don't know what I'm going to do. I don't have any money to pay for it. I don't have any time to put into it. It all has to work just so, or I am pressed. I am pinched. I am stressed out. All right. Well, behind that superficial stuff, there's an underlying cause. Why? That's the question. So we can see we're spending too much. We're filling up all of our hours and there's no time left. But why do we scratch and claw to get more stuff and to be more Pinterest cool or Instagram? Oh, I got to put this on Instagram. Why are we doing that? And why are we teaching our kids to do that? Listen, no son of mine is going to be walking over to that school looking like that. That's just not going to happen. You know, you dress cool, look nice, be Instagram worthy. Well, we're doing that because we yearn for our lives to matter, to be noticed, to be recognized to as many people as possible, and sometimes yearning for God to notice us. And of course, that's not necessary. Kevin DeYoung again says, some of us never rest because we are still trying to prove something to our parents, our ex-girlfriend, and our high school coach. We're trying to prove something. You know, I am not a loser. I'm trying to prove it to you. Can't you see? Emily Freeman says, in my own work, and she's a Christian. She goes around speaking to women's conferences. In my own work, I sense a grief that accompanies small, a disappointment that highlights my own pride and stubbornness and desire for credit and attention. When I post something on Instagram, Facebook, Twitter, whatever is my poison, it's possible that I'm using that as a personal outpost for my own glory. I want attention. I want recognition. I want credit. Now, I hope that I'm not doing that, and I hope that you're not doing that. But surely you can see that that is a poison in the American society right now. There are reasons to post other than that, and I hope you'll find those other reasons. But maybe this is the main reason. Jesus talked about this. Matthew 6:1. Do not do your charity before men to be seen of them, as the hypocrites do, that they may have glory of men. To be seen. When Teresa and I went to Israel a few years back, one of the travel brochures said, make sure you go to such and such a place in Jerusalem. This is where all the people want to go to see and to be seen. That's where you want to be seen. You want people to see you there. Matthew 6:5. They love to pray in the street corners that they may be seen of men. Look at me. You know, I have a new tattoo. Pretty cool, right? You know, I have a new hat. That's nice. Matthew 23:5. But they do all their works to be seen of men. See, it just keeps coming up. To be seen, to be seen, to be seen. And that's what the bad guys do. You don't want to fall into that trap. That's what the bad guys do. They love to be admired. Same verses before, but different emphasis. Do not do your charity before men to be seen of them as the hypocrites do, that they may have glory of men. Glory. Oh, they're going to give me compliments. Oh, what a nice hat you have. That's nice. John 14:42. Many among the chief rulers also believed on Jesus, but they did not confess that they believed on Jesus, lest they should be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. When we were young, we would get new shoes. Don't we do this with our grandchildren? As soon as they walk in, if they have new shoes, they show them. Usually they stomp their feet and little lights go off in the sole of their shoe, you know. And then, you know what's supposed to happen then? You're supposed to say, ooh, look at that. Wow, new kicks. That's great. You know, wow, look, they light up. Spider-Man, Batman, isn't that great? So that's what we're doing. Well, everybody likes the praise of men. Everybody likes compliments. But if we're not careful, we will torch our entire lifestyles for the sake of compliments. And we do. Again, Emily Freeman says, attention, success, and comparison hold my soul hostage. She's a Christian, an important Christian leader. And she says, attention, success, and comparison to others hold me hostage. We've been tricked into believing that more compliments equals more impact and importance. And even those of us who don't really believe that still wince through the not growing pains when outcomes don't come out the way we hoped. Imagine if you were going to go to a class reunion. Wouldn't you feel uneasy if you look old, out of shape, unattractive? Like, I'm not going to go to that class reunion because I look a little different. Or because you have a small career and a small income. I'm going to go because I look amazing, but I don't want anybody to ask me about my career. Or wouldn't you feel uneasy if you have an undesirable house in an undesirable location filled with undesirable things? Like, I don't want anybody to see a picture of my house. I certainly don't want to show them a picture of this room. I'll feel uneasy at a class reunion if I have an unremarkable family and unremarkable achievements. Oh, what are your kids doing now? Well, my son is working as an apprentice ditch digger, so let's not talk about that. I'll feel uneasy if I have a dull or ordinary hobby. What is your hobby? Oh, I collect chia pets. I'm not going to that class reunion. I will feel uneasy if I have a small church or I play a small role. Like, oh, what do you do for your church? If you go to a Christian class reunion, as I would. I just help around a little. I'm not going. They're going to ask me what I do. And here's the deal. All of life is a class reunion on social media. Hey, you're looking good, guy. That's great. Like, I'm going to post that for sure. Oh, look at this room. Yeah, you know, that room never, ever looks like that except for this picture, right? Look at this room. Social media is one big class reunion. We're always trying to make people think that we're handsome and smart and have everything together. All right, so we admit it. We yearn to matter to as many people as possible. We yearn to matter to as many people as possible. But deeper still, why do we do that? Why is this yearning to matter to as many people as possible? Now, there can be a spiritual element of that, right? For gospel influence, that's why. I want to be an interesting person for gospel influence. So if that's your reason, then that's your reason. But gospel influence probably isn't going to drive you deeper into debt and make your life all crazy so you don't have time for devotions anymore, right? So why do we do that? Why this yearning? What's going on? Why would we torch our finances, spend no time with all the people that we love, and drive ourselves to emotional unwellness, maybe even physical unwellness, because we want to be envied? What's going on with us? Why do we do things like that? Why live like that? Many years ago, 1923, Helen Cass was addressing advertisers at a convention. She's a well-known advertiser, radio personality. And here's what she told those fellows. She said, sell them their dreams. Sell them what they long for and hope for and almost despaired of having. Sell them visions of what might happen if only. After all, people don't buy things to have things. They buy hope. Hope of what your merchandise will do for them. Sell them this hope, and you won't have to worry about selling them goods. When you spend money, you're trying to buy a dream, a hope, a vision. You're trying to find peace. You're trying to find joy. That's why you buy stuff. And that's why you work more hours than you should to buy stuff. And when you put those clothes on, or when you drive up into that driveway in your cool car, you're hoping that everybody thinks well of you, because then you'll really feel good. What shall it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? The answer, well, we give our houses in exchange for our soul. Or we give our souls in exchange for our house. That's what we're doing. Or our stuff, or our time, or whatever. We give lots of things in exchange for our soul. Emily Freeman says, we need a rescuer to come and save us from the bondage of the lie that whispers we have to build and grow and be known by all. It's not true. You don't have to grow. You don't have to build. You don't have to be known by everybody. I mean, you have to grow spiritually, but not financially, not in other ways. You don't. So what's the cure? Emily Freeman says, we need a rescuer. What's the rescue? Here it is. Where we started. Better is little with fear of the Lord than great treasure and trouble therewith. The fear of the Lord would do it. That's what we need. Better is a dinner of vegetables where love is than a stalled ox. I mean, it could be very meager, but if there's love, we're going to be okay. There's where happiness is. Proverbs 16:8, better is little with righteousness than great revenues without righteousness. So if we do right, there's tremendous contentment in that. Proverbs 17:1, better is a dry morsel and quietness therewith than a house full of sacrifices with strife. Quietness, that would do it. That's what would give me a sense of peace and tranquility. Ecclesiastes 4:6, better is a handful with quietness than two hands full with a lot of trouble. You see, these are simplicity texts. This is better. This has to be our goal. So, you know, can you believe that? What you just read in Scripture, can you believe? Will you believe it? Is it really possible for meager possessions? I mean, my house, my cars, Is it really possible for meager possessions with nothing more than righteousness and the fear of the Lord, and for a meager dinner with nothing more than loved ones and quietness, is it really possible for that to be better than great treasure, great revenues, and both hands full? Do you believe that? I mean, do you believe it enough to adjust your lifestyle? Is it really possible that if I had less, I would be happier? Actually going backwards. Is it really possible? You know, when it comes to physical health and beauty, at about 30 years old, there's no place to go but backwards. So you really have to answer this question. Furthermore, the world is a hard place. And besides everything that we post on social media, there are the many, many more things we would never post, because they're not happy thoughts. So in a hard world, we have to have an answer to this question. Could I actually go backwards and still be happy? Can that be done? Could I simplify? Could I downsize? Could I downshift? Could I go backwards in my health and still be happy? Remember, Helen Cass said, sell them their dreams. Sell them what they long for and hope for and almost the spirit of having. Sell them that. But I'm asking, isn't this what you really dreamed of. Psalm 4:4. Stand in awe. Commune with your own heart upon your bed and be still. You know what we need? We need a sense of awe. That was rule number one, remember? And isn't that what we're really trying to find in this world? And you can't find that on the shelves and the racks of the store. You can't find that in simple health and beauty and being the envy of other people. You could be a celebrity and be checking yourself into drug rehab because you don't feel a sense of awe. Or you could be a simple person on your simple bed all by yourself at night and stand in awe. Isn't that what you really want a life to be? To feel life like that? Luke 24:32. Isn't this what you dream of? Really, this is what you long for, you yearn for deep down inside. Set aside all of the superficial trappings. Isn't this what you're after? The two disciples said, did not our heart burn within us while he talked? See, that's life. Wasn't that something? Didn't our hearts burn? And what were you doing? We're just walking. That's all. Just walking with Jesus. And we just felt so alive. I mean, sometimes we're at very nice places and our hearts don't burn within us. I mean, this is very special. I have to tell you one more time my story about Luke at Disney World. We went through the Pirates of the Caribbean ride. And you know, after that, naturally, the marketers know what to do. You walk through the souvenir stores and there you can buy pirate muskets and pirate swords and, you know, wooden legs and eye patches and who knows what else. And Luke saw something in that souvenir store that he just had to have. And we said, well, we're going to come back afterwards because the grandparents were with us and they were going to buy it. Well, we're going to come back after the end of the day and we're going to buy you that and you can take it home. But he didn't want to wait till the end of the day. He wanted it right then and right now. He's much younger then than he is now. He's just 4 or 5 years old. And he's crying at Disney World because he can't get this toy. I said, Luke, this is Disney World, the happiest place on earth. This is as good as it gets. And you're crying. See, all that is superficial junk. This is what you really want. Didn't our hearts burn within us? Wasn't that something? That was great. Psalm 104:34. My meditation of him shall be sweet. I will be glad in the Lord. Sweet, glad. Isn't that what you're looking for? You can't buy that off the racks at the mall. It's not in a car dealership. My meditation of him will be sweet. Won't that be great? And what will it take to do that? Nothing. Just you, all by yourself, with the Lord. Sweetness and gladness. This is your dream. This is what you long for and hope for and sometimes despair that you're never going to have. This is where it is. The awe of Niagara and the Grand Canyon without actually going there and posting pictures on Instagram about it. The awe is there. But you're not there. You're just like all by yourself, alone with God, or with the brothers and sisters in worship. See, wasn't that life? Didn't we just feel that? Did you feel that? The awe of a starry night, even if there are no stars visible through the clouds. That could be literal or figurative. A starry night, isn't that awesome? Do you feel that? That's life. Isn't that awesome? Look at the starry sky. And then you have the same feeling even when you can't see the stars. You don't need the stars to feel that. The awe of rocking your baby, even if you have no baby in your arms right now. They're all gone, or maybe you never had a baby. But the awe of that is felt. I mean, did you feel life just happen? Wasn't there really something going on? Wasn't that grand? And there's no baby around to rock. Just you and the Lord. Luke 12:15, take heed and beware, which is so great, right? Because that's the same, right? Take heed means be careful. Beware means be careful. You know, so both of those. Be careful and be careful. Take heed and beware of covetousness. Covetous, I want, I want, I want. I yearn for. I long for. I have to move to Texas because that's the promised land. I have to. Take heed and beware of covetousness. For a man's life does not consist in the abundance of things which he possesses. And we get it all backwards and turned around. You know, you already have whatever you have. You already have enough to be truly happy right now. Let your way of life be without covetousness. Want, want, want. And be content with such things as you already have. For he has said, I'll never leave you or forsake you. You have enough. All right. So on a practical level, here are some things you can do. Just one slide, just practical. You do have to work, right? All of God's people work. And you do have to feed yourself, provide for yourself. All of God's people provide for their own. You have to do that. All right. So this also is spiritual. Practical is spiritual, right? So the Protestant Christian work ethic. You have to work hard. The ant, you know, provides its meat in the summer. Don't wait till the last minute. Work hard. A good rule of thumb. Hard work works when nothing else will work. You got to work hard. It's the great equalizer. You know, yeah, that guy is smarter than you are, but you work harder so everything comes out okay. So you have to work hard. If you combine young people, you're not going to be the best in the world. You know, perhaps. You're probably not going to be Ivy League. You're probably not going to publish a book by the time you're 18. And that's okay. But here's how, if you just want to have a nice life, you have to combine a couple of pretty goods. Like, you know, I'm a pretty good computer code writer. Pretty good. And I also have pretty good writing skills. Well, you'll be very hireable and you won't have to work 80 hours a week to drag down a decent living. Combine a couple of pretty goods and you'll be very employable and you have a schedule that's reasonable. In general, spend less than you make over a long period of time. That's the key to financial success. There are two ways you can feel rich. You could either get lots and lots of revenue, or you can decrease your expenses. And if you don't have very many bills to pay, you feel rich even though you don't have a lot of money. Decrease, downsize, downshift. Spend less than you make over a long period of time and you won't have stress. Kevin Kelly says, learn the skill of being an ultra thrifty, minimal, I love that, minimal kind of a little wisp that's traveling through time in the sense of learning how little you actually need to live. Just a little wisp traveling through. How much do you need? Well, rice is good. Rice is good when you want to eat like 1,000 of something. Just little. You don't need it to be so big. It's not such a big deal. But that's just superficial. On a deeper level, what's the cure? We find our contentment, our joy in the Lord. The joy of the Lord is your strength. That's where it comes from. Oh, I thought it was moving to Texas. Or I thought it was having a closet full of clothes, one more pair of shoes, a better car. No. The joy of the Lord is your strength. The Lord is my light and my salvation. The Lord is my light. Oh, I wonder what would light up my life. Not the new car. Not the new tattoo. The Lord does that. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, and peace. Oh, that's where that comes. I wondered where love, joy, and peace come from. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. Oh, I thought it was my, you know, vintage car that would do that. I thought my motorcycle would lead me to green pastures. Like, no, that's what the Lord does. God comforts those that are cast. I wondered where comfort would come from. I thought I would have to have shopping therapy and then I would have comfort. No, God comforts those who are cast down. You, Lord, make me dwell in safety. Oh, you do. I thought that I had to have an alarm system and a Ring doorbell and guns and you do that? Oh, no wonder. You will keep him in perfect peace. Oh, perfect peace. Well, that's pretty good. I was thinking maybe the Lord would give me some little fraction of peace. I have to get the rest from Walmart. No, you, Lord, will keep me in perfect peace. In your presence is fullness of joy. Oh, I thought fullness of joy was on the motorcycle or in the state of California. I thought that's where joy comes from. Like, no, you give me full joy. Come unto me and I will give you rest. Oh, that's where rest. I thought you had to go on an expensive vacation. My presence shall go with you and I will give you rest. My peace I give unto you. Oh, you'll give me your peace because that's pretty good. I mean, your peace is profound. Your peace is deep. You're going to give me that? All right, then. I am your shield and your exceeding great reward. Oh, so to have a rewarding life is to be with you. Ah, I see. I will dine with them, sup with them, and they with me. Oh, well, that'd be pretty special. Be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Oh, so you have over. I don't have to do this. You have done it, and I'll be with you. Simplicity. You've heard me many times talk about these people. The guy in the Chinese prison camp, a political, religious prisoner, raking the sewage so they can turn it into fertilizer for the garden. I never knew the meaning of this hymn, I come to the garden alone, until I've been in a labor camp. The wife of a Vietnamese pastor. Well, we have been obliged recently to leave our modest apartment and for over 2 months have been living on a balcony. I'm greatly comforted. You don't even have a house. I am greatly comforted and do not know what words to use in order to describe the love the Lord has shown our family. You live on a balcony. You should think the Lord hates your family. No, 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 I'm with the Lord. He's my joy, my strength, and I just feel a sense of love and joy and peace on the balcony. Poor woman in the 1700s. I do not know when I have had happier times in my soul than when I have been sitting at work with nothing before me but a candle, a creature capable of loving God. I think myself one of the happiest beings in the universe. Like, you don't even have anything. You ought to see my house. I have way better stuff than you. And now I think I might be one of the happiest beings in the universe. See, that's simplicity. Years ago, a little girl was on a train. And she was looking out the window, not paying attention to the people, and she was singing. A guy was so touched by this, he came home and he wrote this poem. In the crowded railway train, dimpled cheeks against the pane, sang a baby soft and low. Jesus loves me, this I know. Then unconscious, clear and strong, little ones to him belong. Rose the dear voice at our side. Jesus loves me, he who died. Then hushed the voice of everyone near. All our heads leaned close to hear. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. So mid silence, tearful, deep, baby sang herself to sleep. But the darling never knew how the message sweet and true raised one heart from dull despair to the one who lightens care. But I think, beside the King, I shall someday hear nations sing. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. What does it take to have that kind of experience, to live life, to feel that? What does it take? It's you and the Lord. That's it. Simplicity isn't just a peripheral idea that you might add to your repertoire to find lasting peace. It's one of the essential pillars for peace, without which there cannot be peace. So I hope you will always live by rule number 9. Acquire the contentment that resides only in simplicity. Let's pray. Father God, we ask that you'll help us to drop out of the contest, to drop out of the world's deception, money's deception, and the worries that drag us down, and instead find our love and joy and peace and tranquility in you. Give us the courage to do what has to be done for the sake of our finances, yes, but more importantly, for the sake of our loved ones, and most importantly of all, for your sake and our own emotional wellness. Help us to be brave, Lord. And if there's a person here or logging in today who has never yet trusted you, who hasn't given their heart to you, I pray that this day they will drop out of all of that and find you leading them beside still waters. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.